Well, I wonder if you can turn back in your Bibles, please, to the passage we read together on page 1084. Page 1084. That will take you back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And tonight, really, we want to, the title of our thoughts tonight is simply the three R's of love. The three R's of love. We have been thinking a lot about love, and that's not surprising when you come to the letter of John. So we have been exhorted, haven't we, and encouraged to love one another. We've also been encouraged not to love the world. But tonight, I want us to really take on board the motivation not to love that way, and the motivation to love one another. Because if we don't understand the motivation to love like this, then that is going to be a significant hindrance and obstacle to loving as God wants us to love. So tonight we're going to focus in on the part that puts before us why we should love the way the letter is telling us to love. And as I said, there's three R's to love. The first is going to be the reason to love. The second will be the response to love. And the third will be the rewards of love. So we'll think about that together. And the first one that we'll look at is the reason to love. And we find that, don't we, in verse 11. Dearly loved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Why should we love one another? Because God did so love us. That's the reason why God calls us to love as we should love. And we need to start by asking, how did God love us? And the first thing that we want to recognize about how God loved us is that he loved us first. He loved us first. We see this in verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He loved us first. It becomes more clear in verse 19, doesn't it? We love him because he first loved us. You know, loving first is a wonderful thing. When you encounter it in life, it's radical. It changes life. When you meet people who love first without a reason, or you love first, it's a life transforming characteristic. And the love that we see here that God loves with first has two objectives to it. And we want to take those in briefly. The first is that God loves first to stop vicious circles. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. We didn't love God first. We didn't love when God loved us. We hated. We despised. We were against God. And that was our vicious circle in a way. We were caught up in our hatred with no way of breaking free from it. But God, when he chose to love us, he loved with an objective of breaking that kind of vicious circle in our life of repeated hatred. You know, we, tragically, if you're like me, then you have a tendency to live by the rule of tit for tat. You give back what you receive. And we use it quite a bit. We see it in our lives, don't we? They treated me this way. That's how I will treat them. I will return exactly how I am treated. And we actually have different friendships going on and relationships that are based on how they are treating us. And we give back how we are treated. If we're treated well, we give back well. If we're treated in a kind of disrespectful way, then we simply turn back disrespect. And we say, that's justified. This is not God's love. We are to love first in order to stop vicious circles. That circle between us and another person where we simply give back what they give to us will continue unless we understand the call to love first, regardless. We're reminded, aren't we, in Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a vicious circle breaker. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You must start with the good. Listen to this proverb. A gentle answer turns away wrath. What's existing? Anger and wrath. What turns it away? A gentle answer to the wrath that has been given. That's a cycle breaker. And that's the power of loving first. Of course, the proverb goes on to say, but harsh words stir up anger. We can be a circle maker, can't we? We can begin it. There was no anger, but our harsh words stirred up anger in somebody else. We are to love first to stop vicious circles. That's a good objective. But the second objective that we see in this passage is this. We must love first to bring life to others. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested or shown towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God gives life where there is death. And the reason he loves first is to bring life where there was death. That's a wonderful thing that God does. And this should be our objective in loving others first, to bring life where it isn't. Loving others first has them in mind and not ourselves. In fact, you could say it has the idea of a harvest of righteousness in mind. You might remember in James, it says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. People are peacemakers. They're the ones that make the peace. They have the objective of bringing about peace. They do it in love, and they bring about a harvest of righteousness, not simply in their own life, but they have the other person's life in mind. There's a harvest of righteousness in that person's life. They are saved from damaging ways. They are saved to productivity in the Christian walk. They are saved through this act of love where you intervene in their lives to following Jesus more closely. This is Jim and Sue Clifford. And they have 9 children. They are all, what's amazing about Jim and Sue is that all of them are adopted children. They don't have any children of their own. They've got 9 adopted children. What's even more amazing is that they adopted older children. So I think the youngest that they adopted was a 7-year-old. And they adopted older ones than that, even into their teens. Listen to what they said about their reasons for adopting. We could imagine ourselves in our old age sitting looking out over gorgeous landscape gardens with a gardener to do the gardening, and not a blade of grass out of place, because they both work in London in good jobs. Or we could look out on a significantly smaller, rather trampled on garden, covered in great piles of mud, with grandchildren running around the place and trotting in and out, with the knowledge that we have 9 children whose lives are now on the straight and narrow. Is there really any choice? Well, it's quite a remarkable thing that they did. And these children were not easy to adopt at all. There were challenges. They said, the sort of children that we love to join our family have often suffered genuine danger, violence and neglect. That makes them extremely challenging. Did you see that? The type of children we love to adopt, there's love first. They have an agenda. They have an objective in their loving these children. They want good for them. They want them on the straight and narrow. Well, this does reflect God's love. God loves with objectives for other people which are good for them. It's life. They want life for them. And God wants life. And God wants us to love with an objective of wanting life for other people. The reason we love and love first is that we were loved first in this way. Also, when we're looking at how God has shown his love to us, we see that he sent his son into the world. That's another way we see in verse 9 that he sent his son into the world. And in verse 10, we see that. It was his only son. We were reminded this morning, weren't we, that the Father said of Jesus when he was on this earth, "This is my dearly loved son." Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the wicked tenants of the land, that they were looking after the land for the father that had gone away? And the father said, when they started playing up, "What shall I do?" He said, "I will send my dearly loved son." Jesus was describing his relationship with the Father. Do you remember in Proverbs that we looked at some time back, chapter 8, where we see that the Father and Son delight in each other's presence before creation and in creation. They delighted in each other together. When Jesus prayed that prayer before he went to the cross, and he says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." They shared glory. He also said, "Father, you love me before the creation of the world." You know, love for a son or a daughter is a deep thing. It runs deep in a parent. I remember in America, very graphic memory I have of hearing an accident and being the first on the scene when a man had been knocked down by a car and he was dying. And he died in front of me. And I did nothing but stand there. And within about 3 minutes, his father turned up. "Oh, my son. Oh, my son." Picking him up in his arms. "My son." That's a little reflection of God's love for his precious son. "My son," says the father. And what does he do? He sends him into this world. And we were looking at the world last time, weren't we? And what it's like. And how anti-God and anti-Christ it is. Let's read this from Acts chapter 4 about the world. "Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city, Jerusalem, for Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant." And they are just representative. Do you see that picture of the world gathering against God's anointed one, and they nailed him to a cross? That's the world's opinion of the Savior, of the Son. "Oh, my Son." And they disregard him. They hate him. They humiliate him. They abuse him. They mock him. And they fill up with pride and full of wickedness. I was chatting to a young guy, got loads of problems in his life. He came into Chat Shack on Tuesday to our little free cafe. And he doesn't know Jesus. This is what he said about Jesus on the cross. "What they did to him was disgusting." That's what he said. That was his verdict. We read this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Do you see the picture of the world? And to a holy God, we, the world, its people, yes, we are passing, like we heard this morning, full of emptiness and futility, but we're also a cesspit of sin. To a holy God, a cesspit, a pit of refuse, of sin and rebellion. This is the world God sends his dear son into. You know, in the film Schindler's List, which is, I'm not recommending it as a film, but in there, there's a graphic picture where children are looking to save themselves from the soldiers. And they jump into the drop toilets, the communal drop toilets, to hide and to save themselves. They did that to save themselves. But God sent his son into the drop toilet of this world to save others, not himself. To save mocking, selfish, proud, lost, ignorant people. He sent him knowing we stank with sin and that we would mistreat him in our arrogance and pride. I wonder if any parent here would take their child, drive them to a school, and wave them goodbye on their first day of school, knowing they were going to get mistreated. What parent would do that? Goodbye, off you go. Knowing they're going to get terribly mistreated. What child would go? What son or daughter would go? God sent his son, and his son went. And we need to get our head around it a bit more than we do. You see, the world isn't lovely. It's disgusting in its sin. And incredibly, we read here that God doesn't like the world. He doesn't tolerate the world. He loves the world. He loves the world. Now, he loves the whole world in his compassion. Every human on this earth, God loves in his flowing compassion towards them. But the love that is coming into picture here is that redeeming love that rests upon those that turn their hearts and their minds to God and confess their sin and shout out and say, I need a Savior. His love, that's the love he has for his son, comes to you. What a love. What a love to love an enemy with. What a love to love someone who stinks with. Someone who offends. The love that he has for his son is communicated and poured onto you. Though you don't deserve it. Though I don't deserve it. Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, you need to remember that you were unlovely. You need to remember that. You were unlovely. And you stank in your sin. And you behaved disgustingly towards God. And there's no exception in this room to that reality. But God sent his dear, dear, dear loved son for you. Do you see that? So, when we come to love first, we don't love first just because someone is lovely. And we don't hold back loving first because they're unlovely. And when we come to love, it's not liking and it's not tolerating. It's loving. If we are to see how we are loved first, and if we are to follow the example that Jesus gives us to follow, be imitators of God as dear loved children. The reason we love and the reason we love the unlovely is because we, the unlovely, have been loved. How did God show his love? Thirdly, he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word there, it speaks of an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that brings reconciliation and peace between God and humanity. The word in the Greek is used to translate a Hebrew word which means to cover. And it comes up in the Old Testament primarily in the Day of Atonement, when sin is taken care of, that one great day in the Jewish calendar. And there's a great picture of what is going on here about the word propitiation or an atoning sacrifice in the two goats that are brought in. One has the sin placed on it and taken out of the camp, and the other one is sacrificed. And in that we see the picture of both the word propitiation for God to be, for his anger to be put down on sin, and for his anger to be turned away from us in the sacrifice of the goat. And we see expiation, guilt and sin taken away. And Jesus is the one who does this at a great sacrifice to himself. He is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who in his sacrifice brings peace between God and man. He reconciles God and humanity in his sacrifice. This is how we are to love. It's a challenging thing. We are to be ones who sacrifice in our love in order that peace might come and reconciliation between us. That's what God is looking for. Lives and love that says, I'm willing to sacrifice as I was sacrificed for. With an objective that there is reconciliation and peace. Giving up our rights that others might benefit. Well, what's our response to this love? Well, that's what we've been looking at in the last few weeks. The command to love one another is a response to this love, isn't it? Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is a response. And interestingly, in this passage, it's quite incredible that God reveals his love, and what he says is, when he says, I love you this way, therefore you must, and you would expect him to say, you must love me back. But time and again, God is saying, love one another. That's the main thing I want to be seeing. Now, God does want us to love him. And that's our response. Love for God. B, that's what we should do. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So loving God and obviously loving each other, they both basically are bound up. And we do love God first. Absolutely, we must respond as we understand this with love for God. But what God is really saying here in this passage is that love for one another is the thing that he is looking for in our lives. And he puts an emphasis on it here. And as we looked at last week, or last time, a response to this is non-love of the world, of the systems of the world, of the attitudes of the world, of the priorities of the world. What I want us to think about most tonight, this evening, is the response that understands God's love. We see it in verse 11, don't we? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you see there that there's a logical conclusion? If God loved us this way, then there's a way we ought to love. But we need to understand how God has loved us. And that's what we've been looking at. It's very important that we understand how we have been loved. If we don't understand how we've been loved, it is hard to imagine that we will love like we've been loved. So there's a call to really take on board this evening how God loves us and really get it in our system. My dear friends, God has done so much for us, and yet we so often don't spend time thinking about how God has really loved us. But it's essential if we are to be motivated in the right way, if we are to respond in the right way, we must understand how God has loved us. There's a novel by Jeffrey Archer. Again, I'm aware of it. I haven't read it. I wouldn't claim that would be a bit of a credibility attack if you said you'd read any Jeffrey Archer, I think. But anyway, he wrote a book called Cain and Abel. And in this book, Cain and Abel, there are two businessmen. And Cain, he is out to destroy this businessman, Abel. But what he doesn't know is that Abel set him up in business with an anonymous donation at the very beginning. And so there's a real tension as you're looking at it, saying, if only Cain knew, if only he knew that Abel had set him up, he would behave differently. He would have a different response. My dear friends, if only we can understand more deeply God's love for us, how he has loved us, how deeply he has loved us, how he has loved us first, how he has loved us with objectives in our lives, then we too will love. But if we don't take time to know how we've been loved, then it's hard to imagine that we will love like he loves us. Isn't that the problem with the unmerciful servant? That the story that Jesus tells, where the servant is forgiven so much, and then he goes and demands. His debt was removed, a massive debt. And yet he goes and finds someone who owes him so little, and he demands that he pay up. And we all say he doesn't understand. That's why he's behaving like that. He doesn't understand. But Jesus was challenging us. Do we understand, dear brothers and sisters? Do we understand God's love for us? Have we taken time to get down near the bottom? Because it will change us. Do you struggle to love? I struggle to love. What's the problem? The problem is I'm not really understanding God's love for me. I'm not responding to his love with love for him. God's love demands a response from us, both in how we understand it and in how we love. And only then do we start to abide in his love in a deeper and deeper way. Let's think about the rewards of love, or the rewards of loving. You know, there are results to God loving us and us understanding and loving him. And they are beautiful. The first one that we'll think about is this. The reward of love is knowing we are loved by God. We see that in verse 16, don't we? It says, we have known and believed. The Greek, I think, is better said, and we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. What is really being said is there was a point where we came to know God's love, and now we continue to know it. We have come to know the love of God. Isn't that incredible? I've come to know it. Not about it. I've come to know it in my life. An experiential reality. I know John's letter is all about us knowing things as Christians. Time and again, he says we should know this, or he wants us to know this. And he wants us to know that we are loved by God. Isn't that incredible? To know that you are loved by God? If a woman comes to know that a man loves her, and she comes to know it for the first time, she's a changed woman, isn't she? You could do it the other way around. If a man comes to know for the first time that a woman loves him, He's a changed man. We know it. If you've been loved or fallen in love, and even if we take the examples of parents' love and brothers and sisters' love, there's a lot of people out there that are loved by no one. They don't think anybody loves them. They are sure nobody loves them. But to suddenly see that you are loved, truly loved, undoubtedly loved, that's a life-changing thing. And we come to know that we are loved by God through responding to his love. That God loves us and he buys us and we become his children. But we come to know his love as we respond to his love. As we love as he loves us. As we understand how he has loved us. As we walk in his love. We were looking at how you can't separate obedience and love. Obedience is the container of love in our lives. And as it fills up, we know God and he knows us. And here in this verse, it talks a number of times about God perfecting and maturing his love in us. So it grows in us. And we know that we are loved. And so we get this reality in verse 16 of the latter part where he says, God is love, and he or she, whoever abides in love, abides in God, and God in him or her. Do you see that wonderful cocoon of experience in our lives? Of abiding in God through obedience and knowing his love and walking in his love and loving as he loves. It's the cocoon of love. And it's experiential. It's not just in the mind. It's what we should be walking in. Sorry to embarrass you with a little home illustration. But I have a little saying sometimes when one of the children... At the moment, it's especially Noah. He's the youngest. He comes into the bedroom and I might say to him, there's room in my cocoon for a little baboon. Okay. You know, we have some embarrassing traditions. Every family does. I'm just sharing one with you. But there's room in my cocoon for a little baboon. And up he crawls and he gets inside and I pull the quilt down and we hug together and it's warm and it's safe. And we talk, and there's communion, and he knows he's loved, and it's experiential. There's relationship. He's not outside. It's not cold. He's not distant. He's in the cocoon. God has a cocoon of love for his children to walk in and live in. And in one way, that's how Christians can suffer physically and emotionally and spiritually and yet still testify of a cocoon of love, which is realer than the trial. This is part of how a Christian suffers. Listen to these statements of God's love. Surely your goodness and love, mercy, love, it's covenantal love, unfailing love will follow me all the days of my life. Do you see that cocoon? Goes wherever you are. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now and forever. When I said my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. Do you see the cocoon? May your unfailing love come to me, Lord. Your salvation. According to your promise. He's faithful. He's faithful with his love. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do on those who love your name. God loves us, and we are to know it. And we're to know it by abiding, living in his love. How? By understanding his love for us and responding with love. That's how we abide in God's cocoon of love. But do you see the importance of understanding, my dear brothers and sisters? This world is fast. It demands so much of our time. It calls us to so many other pursuits. It says you can't stop to think. But God says, if you want to know my cocoon of love, then stop and understand my love for you. Understand. And you can never understand enough. You can't get to the bottom of God's love for you. So it's a deep, deep dive. And respond to what you see and know. With love for God and love for others. And of course, this is where a dislove for the world comes as well. I don't know if you ever had one of those train tracks where, you know, the little wooden trains with the magnets on them. And you can only put the train on one way because the magnet for, if you try and put it the other way around, it doesn't, it repels it. You only can connect them up one way and away they go. But if you try and put them around the other way, the magnet doesn't let you do it. Well, that's the secret to not loving the world. The more the love of God is in us, there is a natural repulsion for the love of the world. And you know, when a person knows, when you know you are loved by God, you can endure all things. That makes sense of that, doesn't it? When you know you are loved by God, not just now, forever, you can endure all things. What a place to get to. To know you are loved. To really know that you are loved by God. Isn't that the place where we all want to get with real assurance? I know I am loved. If I'm not loved by anyone else in this world, I know I'm loved by God. Another reward is God is seen by others. This is a reward for others. Your love and love maturing in your life is a reward for others. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. John brings in the context of God being invisible and you're not able to see him. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love has been perfected in us. He is invisible, but he is seen because he is love and he lives in us. God is seen in his people, the more they love. And the more they love, the more he is seen by a watching world. We were mentioning, weren't we, the fact that in this passage, four times, the word perfected, which means to be made complete and to be matured to completeness, is mentioned. And it's God's love is matured in us so that it is seen. You walk in an orchard, and you walk early in the year, you don't see the fruit. You come back at the end of the year, and if it's warmed up a little bit, you might see some fruit. Hopefully, you would see some very big fruit. And now you see it. You see the fruit. We're told that it's God's love in us that is matured. The fruit has matured in us, and it is seen by others. God's love grows in us as we abide in him, as we live in him, and others see it. Whoa, look at that big apple. That's the biggest on the tree. It's overflowing. Let your light so shine before people that they see your good actions and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's God's intention that the invisible God is seen in us by our love. Do you understand that? Are you aiming for that in your life? Is that an aim? That God is seen by your love? That's a lovely aim. That's a wonderful reward for others. Finally, There's a reward of love, and that is no fear. This is an incredible reward, you know. The world is full of fear. I know there's t-shirts that say no fear, but they do fear. We all fear in different ways. And yet love, as we read, is not compatible with fear. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. And the context that John gives is the final judgment. He puts before us the most awesome, fearful event in history. So in verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, or we may not fear in the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or punishment. So it's fear of God. A fear of God, we're told in the Bible, aren't we, that the sinner, the one who repels God, has no fear of God. They think they're not going to fear God, but on that day, they are going to fear God. Suddenly, the fear of God is to come upon them. It's going to be an awesome, frightening day, the day of judgment. But the Christian can approach it incredibly with no fear at all. Because love casts out fear when it comes to the character of God. God is a frightening, fearful God. But his people do not need to fear him in this kind of fear of punishment type of fear. And how do you come to that place of absolutely no fear? It's by abiding. It's by knowing that you are loved by the judge of the whole earth. You know, it's one thing to know that a judge can be merciful to people. It's another thing to know he will be merciful to you, because he loves you and cares for you. But that's the place of the Christian. We don't have to fear one bit. We can know the love of God in our lives. So you just see in verse 17 to finish with, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And it says, because as he is, that's because as Jesus is, so are we in this world. So there's that concept of imitating Jesus, of following his example, of living like him. It remains the key, my dear brothers and sisters. If we're not to fear, if we're to know God's love, we must walk as Jesus walked in this world. Love and obedience, they just go together time and again in this letter. And there's wonderful things on offer for us. And John is encouraging us to bring these things together, to walk in obedience, to respond to God's deep love for us. And we will know his love in our lives. So, we've looked at the reason to love this evening. God first loved us for our good. God sent his son, though we were unlovely. He sent him as a sacrifice, leaving us an example of love. Our response is to understand God's love. And the rewards are that we know we are loved. And God's love is seen in us, and we don't fear. Jude said this, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Let's encourage one another to keep ourselves in the love of God together. Amen.